Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from Psalm 3. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that you are the God of the universe, that you're the God who helped David, and you're the help for us too. Pray that as we spend this time again listening into David's prayer closet, as he prayed to you, as he sang to you, as he sang about his experiences, that you help us to enter into that and understand again how great you are and what you have done for us. Pray that you help us to know you better, that we may serve you better and glorify you better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring Kathy's greetings to you today. She is at home. She's doing well with her chemo thus far, but we've only just begun. This is probably going to go on till the first part of November, so keep praying for her. She's going through this cycle where she has an infusion, then she takes pills twice a day, and part of it is tingling in her fingers and her feet. She's got to cream those every day and all kinds of stuff like that. She's supposed to lose her hair. Hasn't done that yet, but she's supposed to do that. So I'm going to see my wife with a haircut like mine. There's going to be a point where I actually have more hair than she's got. But anyway, that's where she's at. Keep praying for her. Pray for Verna. Pray for Carolyn. Pray for other people that are fighting cancer in the church right now, that God will be pleased to bless and take away that dreaded disease. And pray for those who are going through chemo too. It's not an easy thing, and it's hard on a lot of people. Her sister's been up since Thursday. She came up Thursday for the infusion, which was the beginning of the process. And then she's going home, I think, today. And then she'll be back the next infusion, which is the 25th, I think. And so this goes on for seemingly forever, but it doesn't. But pray for her. Give her that the Lord will give her peace and strength and patience in this whole process. We're going to talk about David today, and you may wonder why we're looking at David again. Why are we in Psalm 3? Well, I got done preaching with Psalm 13, and I thought, where is that psalm that I think about quite a bit when I think about David? And it's Psalm 3. And so I was talking about this psalm. And so I started studying this psalm to preach it. And there's some parallels here, but I think it's important to hear some of those things again. But you find here an interesting thing, I think, with David, as one commentator pointed out. He says you come into the Psalms through the double doors of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is about the righteous man versus the wicked man. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah coming. You know, thou art the Christ this day of, or thou art the, yeah, thou art the Christ this day have I begotten thee. Or anyway, he talks about the messianic thing. It's a psalm that is a coronation psalm for the kings of David. But after that, he says, you come through that double door and you're starting out with the wonder of what God's going to do. He's going to bless the righteous. And then you start out with God's place and what he's going to do as far as redemption. He hints at it in Psalm 2. And you come to Psalm 3 and he immediately starts talking about trouble. And I was thinking about that. I thought that's a great introduction to this. But anyway, I was thinking about the hymn we sing quite often, Simply Trusting Every Day. I don't know about you, but you'll find out, I think, if you walk with the Lord very long, that trust is not simple. David knew how to trust, but it took him a long time, I think, to learn that. And we're learning, hopefully, at his feet as he teaches us how to trust God. Today we're going to visit a time in King David's life when it was hard to trust, and yet God helped David do that. So we're going to look at it in terms of three parts. The hard place, verses 1 to 2, David's glorious God, verses 3 to 4, and then trusting in action in verses 5 through 8. Now, I'm going to try to cut this down a little bit because we're going to do the Lord's table today. But you have the notes, so you can fill in all the things that I skip. But he starts out talking about this title is very important. The title that's part of this psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no hope, no help for me in him, in God, Selah. And so you find David at a very low place. This man is the man after God's own heart. We read that in the Old Testament quite often. I think it's even repeated in the New. But he was the man after God's own heart. He was a unique man. He was a man who had a heart for God. And yet he also knew how to sin greatly. And it's amazing to me, the Bible shows us man in all his warts. You'll find if you read other literature, that hero worship literature and stuff, that usually you don't see very many warts. That's not part of what's presented. But in the Bible, you see a lot of warts. You find people like King David, who's a man after God's own heart. And not only was he a great man that God used greatly and blessed greatly and was a righteous man largely, but he also at times was a man who sinned very much. And this picks us up right after he has sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah and then had that revealed by the prophet Nathan to him that he was the man, he was the one who did all these things. And then he cried out and he asked for forgiveness and God forgave him, which is an amazing thing. And so David is forgiven, yet God said, the sword will not depart from your heart, house. And so he has nothing but problems with his family after that, lots of problems. And we find that God is going to work in that. This is the outworking of that when Absalom has worked to steal the hearts of the people of God away from him, the people of Israel. And he is forced to flee with his entire entourage, leaves 10 concubines behind, take care of the castle, and he goes. And a lot of people go with him, including the priests. We're going to find out later. But anyway, so when David fled, many cried, some rejoiced, and even some cursed him. And we find that. I think you get a little feel of this psalm when you read what we read in 2 Samuel, verses 16, verses 7 and 8. There's a guy whose name is Shimei. And he is along the way, and he starts cursing David. And first, the people with him want to kill him, and David won't let him. And when he comes back, he welcomes him back. And then David still won't let him kill him, but he tells his son Solomon to not let his hoary head go down in peace. And so he ends up eventually losing his life for this. But in 2 Samuel 16, 7 and 8, this is what he says. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed David, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. I always think it's interesting that his name comes up because if you realize, David didn't kill anybody from the house of Saul. Do you know that? He didn't. So what blood from Saul is he responsible for? I don't know that he's responsible for any. But these guys keep coming up with, well, he's killed off Saul. He's taken over Saul's place, so he must be guilty. The Lord has, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are bloodthirsty, which didn't happen. But you get the idea of the kind of ravishing, loud, nasty statements that have been made to him. This is just one that the Bible lets us know about. This was no small problem for David. David was running for his very life. And if you read through that whole drama in 2 Samuel, you're going to find that there were a lot of people, a lot of things happening. There's a couple of advisors to the king that are involved, one good, one bad, and other things that are going on. And David's going through a very hard time, and he's running in the wilderness. And that was the situation. So it's no small thing when we come upon this psalm. He's writing this psalm. One of the things you find David doing quite often when he is down is writing poetry to God. And that's what he's doing here. He's writing about who God is, and he's writing about the promises of God. And I think he's writing mostly for God as an audience, but this becomes part of the worship of Israel too. But then notice where David finds his great peace. It's this glorious God, verses 3 through 4. Some great statements in here. So what do you do when your world's falling apart? David ran to God. David reminded himself who God was and reminded himself about that God. Even when other people were saying there's no help for him in God, there was no place else to go, and so he went there to try to find solace for his problem. But he starts out with these statements, and I want to make this point. Notice this is talking about God's nature. It's a word we like to sometimes misuse and treat bad. It's the word theology. But you'll notice that all of his comfort comes from theology about who God is. So my question to you, as we read these things and we talk about them, is how well do you know God? When the bottom falls out of your life, where do you go? Do you reach out to God? Do you remind yourself who God is? Remember what he's done? That's what David does here. He says, Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I love the Selah. Selahs are, we really don't know what Selahs are, by the way. It's thought the Selahs are pauses in the music so you can think through what he just said. Or they might be musical interludes. I had in one church a guy who was a bluegrasser, and he and his wife took my wife and I to bluegrass concerts. And what is an earmark of bluegrass music is, first thing, it's all acoustic guitars, basses, that kind of stuff. But it also has a musical interlude. They sing a couple of sometimes nonsense verses, and then they have a musical interlude, and they sing the last two nonsense verses. I remember one song we heard, it was all about a guy who lost his gale because all he had was cold water. He didn't have a water heater in his. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, that kind of music. I have an itch for that every once in a while. I like it. But anyway, that's the kind of thing that goes on. But anyway, this always has that thing, that musical interlude. And I kind of think that's what this was. This was Old Testament bluegrass. You know, they would say something, and then to give you time to think about it, there was a musical interlude. So you're supposed to think about these statements that talk about Selah. And he describes God, and you're supposed to think about it. Why? Well, he says several things. First, Yahweh was his shield. He was his protector. His God was a protecting God. If you're going to believe in God as a protector, you've got to believe God's sovereign. You've got to believe nobody can get to you except through him. That's what David is saying. Lord, you're my shield. You're the only one who can protect me. Nobody else can get to me except you let them through. And so he believes that God is his protector. Not only is David's protector, God was also David's glory. Now, to understand this statement, you've got to remember. Well, it talks about his weight, his value, his stature, that kind of thing. And what David's talking about here is the thing that the meaning of this word is seen in Jacob's experience in Genesis. Remember, Joseph had been taken as a prisoner to Egypt, became a slave from that place in the prison. And when he was put in prison after that, God had lifted him up and raised him to the second position in the entire kingdom of Egypt. And so he went from having nothing to having everything. He was very, very, well off. He had a lot of stuff. And Joseph's very, very much concerned that when his brothers go back after he revealed himself to them, that they tell his father where Jacob is, what Jacob's doing, where Joseph's doing, what Joseph has acquired, what his stature is in the land of Egypt. So he says, go home and tell him all my glory, after he showed him all those things. Well, I think when you see that, you begin to understand the statement by David. David says to God, you are my glory. Now, he's not talking about those things. He's saying, you know, it's not my kingdom, and it's not my position, and it's not my money, and not my power. Those things are not my glory. You alone are my glory. God himself is his glory. And I think we need to realize that, how for us too, is the Lord all alone our glory, or is there something else that we live for? There could be a second idea here too. You find this all the time in the Old Testament, especially when they're coming out of the wilderness wanderings and they're coming into the land. I think of the times they sent out the 12 spies, remember? And they come back, and like good Baptists, they vote down the will of God. 10 say no, 2 say go. And then the people get so upset with the two that said go, they were going to stone them. And then the glory of the Lord showed up in the tent of meeting. I think you're going to find out that tent of meeting quite often is not the tabernacle. If you have a King James, the tents are always translated tabernacles in the King James. But the tent of meeting you'll find in Exodus 33 or 34. I think it's Exodus 35, come to think of it. But that's before they built the tabernacle. That doesn't happen for another chapter or so. They're told how to build it when Moses went up to the mountain, but they don't build it until later. So what is this tent of meeting? Well, you find out in that passage that Moses put out a tent to meet with God outside the camp, put it outside the camp because the camp was in sin. Tabernacle, as far as I know, is never outside the camp. It's in the middle of the camp. And when it moves, the camp moves. When the cloud moves, they take down the tabernacle, it goes first, and everybody moves after it. So sometimes you have to figure out what that tent of meeting is. But anyhow, I think at this situation, the tent of meeting was right there, and the glory of the Lord filled that tent, and he's kind of saying, I've had enough, that's it. And then you know there's lots of judgment that comes after that because they have rejected God. But Yahweh is, so that his glory can be also a picture of God's redemption of his people, or his vindication of his leaders. Yahweh is a restoring God also. He will lift up David's head. That one, again, has a basis in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. You remember when Joseph was in prison, the two guys that went in prison was the cupbearer of the king, Pharaoh's cupbearer, and his baker. And they both had dreams. And the first dream he hears about is a cupbearer's dream. And he says, in 3 days, the Lord's going to lift your head. He's going to restore him to the place he was at. And that, I think, is the issue here, the picture that's being portrayed by David. You are the one who are going to lift my head. You're going to restore me to the place I was. And then Yahweh was also the God who heard and answered his prayer. This is pretty remarkable. If you read the passage in 2 Samuel where David's fleeing, one of the things that happened is the priest decided that where David was, that's where the ark should be. And they start bringing the ark with them to follow David. David sends them back. Because now the reason they brought the ark is because they understood that the worship of God at that time was pretty geographic. He was where the ark was. And remember, at the top of the ark was the seat of the mercy seat, and there was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, where God dwelt among his people. And so they brought the ark out because they wanted God to be able to go with David in their mind. But David said, no, send it. He sent it back. So even though David, at this point, when he's praying, when he's singing, is not in the very presence of God, he's not geographically anywhere near where the ark is, yet he's praying, and because David understood that God was not an idol, God was not just held within the mercy seat, But that God was the God of the universe, he could pray. And so he said, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. When David fled, they tried to bring the ark to him, and he didn't need it. He prayed, and he knew God heard him. Now watch this. This is the third part, trust in action, verses 5 through 8. I think this is, finally we see David's trust in action. He says, first, I laid down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I wish I learned how to do this. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. Bone, you have broken their teeth, the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The great thing about this, I think first, is that he was able to sleep. How could he do that? You know, there's great psalms. I think of the 27th psalm. Unless the Lord builds a city, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman sits out up late in vain. So the Lord gives his beloved sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things I have trouble when trouble comes, when I struggle with stuff, is I have trouble sometimes sleeping. And I find my brain doesn't want to turn off. It just keeps going and going and going, which is not a good thing, by the way. That's rumination. That's not trusting. That's fearing and somehow believing that if I worry, something's accomplished. It's not good. So I'm confessing a sin to you. But I'm always envious of this statement, these statements in the Psalms, because we should be able to trust God enough that when trouble comes, even when trouble comes, we can sleep. He lay down and slept and he rose because the Lord sustained him. Even in the midst of his trouble. Now what changed? Did Absalom go away? No, not yet. Did the situation change? No, he still was in the wilderness. He was still running for his life. His kingdom was in peril. His life was in peril. He didn't know what God was going to do, and yet he had the ability to trust in spite of the circumstances. I suggest to you that that's a great level of willingness to trust God. That comes from a great level of knowing his God intimately. A God who can do all those things. The God who is his shield, the God who is his restorer, the God who is his protector, the God who is all those things to you, his glory, he can trust him, and he does trust him. So first David lays down and sleeps, and then he wakes up, even though the situation hasn't changed. David knew how to trust God even if thousands of people were against him. I think that's an amazing statement. Why was he not afraid? Well, he wasn't afraid because he knew his God really well. First, because of what he knew about his God. This is what God would do. Second, because he knew how God operated. And that's verses 7 and 8. Now, I understand, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I understand these are in perfect tense. But I also understand from little Hebrew I remember from my Hebrew studies, Hebrew doesn't have time in its verbs. So even though this is past tense, it doesn't necessarily mean it's past done. It just talks about certainty. David is so certain this will happen, he expresses it as if it's done already. Though this guy, this Hebrew scholar that I was reading, he translates them as futures. This is what God is going to do. But David was so sure, he was saying, God's already done this. Now look what he says. These are pretty, well, it reminds us of what Moses said. I think this is an important point. When they moved the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. So it was when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. Now, what Moses was doing was reminding them that God had promised that when they went out, God was with them. He was going to protect them. He was going to go before them. He was going to take care of them. He was going to be there, and he was not going to be silent. He was going to get that accomplished. So God was going to incapacitate David's foes and restore him to his place, his righteous place. Deliverance was from the Lord. He describes it very vividly. He talks about striking them on the cheekbone and breaking their jaw and grinding up their teeth. It's a pretty awful picture, isn't it? I find the picture very distasteful. Though David was talking about the enemies of God as well as his enemies, and the point was God was going to make them unable to hurt him. He was going to pretty much remove their teeth. The problem was going to be solved in that they couldn't hurt him, and he was going to be restored, which is an amazing thing. Now, there's two things I think we should take away from this. First, I think a question needs to be asked. How seriously do we take spiritual warfare today? He's talking about spiritual warfare. You know that? He's talking about physical warfare, but he's talking about spiritual warfare. Because when we are going through these kind of times, it isn't just that situations come against us, but Satan himself is in the mix. He's working against us the best he can. And he's trying to mess with our minds to make us think that we need to doubt God, that we can't trust him in the middle of these situations. And we need to realize that spiritual warfare is a very real thing. I was at an ordination council years ago, and this particular candidate, I don't know who coached him or whatever, but he made a statement that I thought was very unfortunate and very wrong. He says, you know, the Satan was very active during the time of Christ, but he's not active at all today. And my first thought, now, this is what's happening inside of me. I didn't say this to anybody, but I thought, boy, you haven't been through the grind yet. You have no idea what you're talking about. You wait till you become a pastor, because he was trying to become a pastor. You wait till you become a pastor, you're going to find out Satan's very active today. He works on you all the time. And I think that I was really surprised he hadn't been working on him, that was a thing. But then another guy got up and made a statement and talked about how, well, you know, what about these passages in the Bible? Are you telling me that Satan's not working today? And da, 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 da. And I thought, maybe you ought to tell us about how Satan works today, the guy that was bringing up the question. Because it isn't just, you have to talk about, well, you know, this is what happens when Satan attacks me. Because I don't know that we identify that. We've gotten so sophisticated that everything is either psychological or physiological or emotional. I guess that goes with psychological. But, you know, some of it is demonic. God works on, or Satan works on us, and God works on us to counteract that. So seriously, take seriously the idea of spiritual warfare. That's why he writes all that stuff in Ephesians about putting on the armor of God. It's an important thing. Secondly, and lastly, do we know how to trust God like David did? Trust comes from intimate knowledge of the one trusted. I have an illustration for that too. When Hannah was very small, Hannah had an instinctive hatred of water. And we had in our church, we had one family that was close to us, and they had a swimming pool. Now, this swimming pool was not deep. I think the deepest it ever got was chest high. And it was shallow for better than half of the swimming pool. And we would go swimming in that swimming pool. And she would stand at the fence and put her fingers through. I can still see her. And put her fingers through the chain link fence. And she would scream at the top of her lungs when we'd get in the water. And finally, one day, I think Kathy coaxed her in, and she's standing there. And she finally jumped off that thing. And I think it was in my arms or in her arms. I can't remember who caught her. But I thought, you know, that was a real statement of trust. How could she trust? Well, it's because she knew Mom wouldn't drop her, you know, or I wouldn't drop her. I don't remember who caught her. But she had great trust in us, even though she was scared to death of that water. And I think that's sometimes what happens with us. God puts us through things, so we have to learn to trust. Now, I think that's why simply trusting isn't so simple. You don't trust unless you learn to trust. How did David learn to trust? Well, he learned it as a shepherd in the field when he talked about fighting a bear and a lion. He learned it other places in his life, how God opened doors for him that just seemed to be closed and couldn't be opened. What God did for him in all of this. All along the way, God protected him so that David looked back at his life and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." See, we have to learn to trust. I think the greatest thing about this hymn is you realize that trust is a very real thing. The Bible talks about that a lot, like we sing a song. We didn't sing it today, but casting all your cares upon him. You know, that's exactly what trust is. Why do we cast our cares upon him? Remember the verse? We cast all our anxious cares upon him because he loves us. He cares for us. And I think that's the key thing when it comes to trust. We're going to sing "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed." Before we do that, let's pray. Then we'll move into our Lord's table time. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God that we can trust like David did. Praise you. Help us to grow in our trust of you. Help us to be able to, even in the midst of the worst situations, able to lay down and sleep because you are with us, you sustain us, you protect us, you can even lift up our heads and restore us, and you are our glory. Pray that you'd bless us in all these thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.